the scripture, if there be anything true, anything honest, just, or lovely, think on these things. Now you'll read that excerpt from Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8. That text in Philippians 4 and verse 8 in God's word encourages us to contemplate on what is good. Now there are a lot of reasons to contemplate on what is good, not just to balance all of the bad that keeps fomenting from the media of the world. There's a lot of bad out there, not just TV movies or silver screen movies, the news, magazines, newspapers, the news online. It comes to us in a lot of different ways, trying to give us a different perspective about our lives in the world. But if we have the perspective that God wants us to have, we won't balance out the terrible things that we hear every day. We'll rise above it and overcome. For Jesus said, this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. And that kind of faith in God, to trust Him, to work in us, to not just make our lives better, but to be an influence on others around us, is a wonderful thing. And if we allow God to work in us, to modify, to change our behavior, to alter the way that we perceive our world, then we won't let the worldly culture make an ill effect on us. Regularly, television glorifies revenge and murder and adultery and homosexuality. Well, how do you know what's good and what's right? It's not going to be from the message that comes from the world. But if you haven't yet discovered the surpassing wisdom of God that is presented in the Scriptures, I recommend this morning that you consider how the best thoughts that can enter into your mind originate from a biblically based, Christ-centered, God-loving process that comes to us as a result of the power of God's message. Let me illustrate how the way we think has a tremendous influence on our behavior. Picture in your mind a car salesman, one that might look like this. It's a stereotype that often includes the snappy dresser, if you could really call that snappy, a fast-talking, loose with the facts, ready to make a deal that's not so good for you, but pretty good for him. Now, do you imagine a used car salesman looking more like Abraham Lincoln, or maybe a Danny DeVito or a Marlon Brando, maybe the one from the Godfather movie? That stereotype in our mind makes it difficult for us to trust anyone on a used car lot, whether they're honest or not. But next, imagine a librarian. What do you see in your mind? Maybe an older woman wearing glasses with a dated hairstyle and older clothing, and shushing everyone who's making too much noise in the library. Well, there are all sorts of stereotypes that influence the way we perceive other people, the way we make assumptions about different places or situations, nearly of every kind. And now that you've practiced using your imagination, form an image in your brain of what you think a Christian might look like. Did anyone think of a man wearing black with a clerical collar? Or did anyone think of the pictures the news media showed of Mother Teresa? Did anyone recall images from Bible curriculum that shows disciples wearing tunics and sandals? How many of you pictured yourself. You see, there is nothing written in the Bible that tells us what a Christian looks like on the outside. As a matter of fact, Jesus said in John 7, verse 24, not to look on the outward appearance, but to judge righteously. And that means that when we look at other people, we don't just see their clothing style. We don't see the color of their skin. We don't look at them from an earthly perspective. If we're trying to make an assessment whether or not they're accepted by God, and you're thinking in your mind right now, well, the Bible says, judge not, lest you be judged. Well, the Scripture also says to judge righteous judgment. And we're not going to do that with the measure that the Pharisees used when Jesus said to not judge that way. We need to make judgments. We need to make assessments. We need to use the facts that we are observing to determine whether or not someone needs to be corrected. And it's up to us to do that because the world's not going to do it. We need to know whether or not a person is acting as a Christian so that we might approach them with the message of God, whether it be the message of repentance for someone who is engaged in sin, or if it's the message of salvation to the person who has never accepted Christ before, that they might come to God and receive His mercy. But when you're using your imagination to determine what a Christian looks like, understand that the only portrayal of what we might envision from Scripture is based on the godly character, the integrity, the holiness, and the honor that was presented in the Son of God. The Word of God became flesh and dwelt among us, that we may obtain, observe His grace and glory. And Christ is described in that way in the Scripture so that we might live according to His example. And yet the way we see ourselves can potentially be altered by looking through the wrong filter. A worldly view presents religious people dressed in special robes for ceremonial purposes, but Christ was dressed in righteousness, and He demonstrated it everywhere He went each day of His life. As we mature, I hope that we can imagine ourselves to look more like the image of Christ in our everyday lives too. Can you imagine yourself looking more like Jesus as time goes by? And I'm not talking about the outward appearance, but the inner character. So the images that we form in our imagination, by definition, are imaginary. That's what imaginations are. Supposedly, they aren't real. But those concepts that are in our minds can actually be translated into reality through the actions that we allow ourselves to take. The dream that's in a person's head can serve as a motivation to act. You probably heard that song some years ago, I Believe I Can Fly. Well, the idea was is that the NBA basketball player starts with this thought in his mind that he can jump all the way to dunk the basketball in the goal. And there's more to that song. But the mental images that we form, not just about our lives, but the world around us, all have an effect on what we make to be real. Those thoughts that are made into actions are in every way as real can be. Now, here's an example of what I'm talking about, but it's not necessarily a good example. You may have read about the Tower of Babel back in the Old Testament. The historical account in the Scripture is found in Genesis chapter 11, and the screen will show the New King James Version, but if you'd like to read a different version, then now would be the time to turn to Genesis chapter 11. I'll be referring to several verses there for the next few minutes. the scripture begins with verse 1 and says, now the whole earth had one language and one speech. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad up over the face of the whole earth. Now the people at that time period made plans, and they were big plans. It's not wrong to make plans. As a matter of fact, the Bible suggests that it's a good thing. The example of Christ coming into the world, fulfilling the plan of God, illustrates the value of plans, but not just any plan. It has to be a good plan. And the people that were making plans in this land of Shinar didn't have a good plan. They weren't motivated by either what was right or what was good. Do you remember what happened to the people who dreamed of greatness and power and fortune? Well, the narrative continues in verses 6 through 9. And the scripture says, the Lord said, indeed the people are one, and they have one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth. And if you're wondering today where the different peoples originated and how that there was the migration of populations, well, just read Genesis chapter 11. There it spells it right out. No scientific theses is necessary to understand by faith what God has already said in his word. And the scripture says they ceased building the city. Their tower pretty much left uncompleted. And therefore its name is called Babel, which in the Hebrew is called confusion, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. Now I'm not sure if I understand everything about the motivations of those people completely, but one thing that stands out in the text, they only considered their own plan, the plan that they made for themselves, and obedience to the will of God was never a consideration. And if you're going to make a good plan, you should consider the word of God, that you might be in subjection to the will that God has already expressed for our lives. The people in Babel were like what James described in chapter 4 and verse 13, when he said that there were certain men who said, let us go into such and such a city and buy and sell and get gain. But James said, you ought not to make plans like that. Instead, you ought to say, if God wills, we will go and do thus and such. The further that people live away from God, the less and less they care about doing the Lord's will. They don't care about the Lord's moral authority. They think they're the boss of me, or themselves. Do you remember John Lennon, one of the Beatles? He was a musical genius. And he once wrote a song called Imagine. The song was anti-God, anti-religion. And for one of the lines that's in the song, it should be a song, even though it's such a catchy tune and an interesting lyric, one that repulses those who are led by the righteousness of God's word. Lennon said, imagine there's no heaven. Above us, only sky. No God, he doesn't dwell in heaven. He doesn't even exist based on that song. The danger that people face from imagining a reality that is separate from the one given to us by our Creator is lived out in the daily lives of crime bosses and drug pushers and meth cookers, pimps, prostitutes, thieves, and murderers. Whole nations of people are led to destruction by leaders who are bent on greed and lust and have no consideration at all for what the plan of God is for their lives. Their vain imagination is against God and against his people. Read with me from Psalm chapter 140, verses 1 and 2. The psalmist wrote, "Deliver me, O Lord, from evil men. Preserve me from violent men who plan evil things in their hearts. They continually gather together for war." Now, I don't know if you've been paying attention to the news. It's not necessarily a good thing. But if you want to be informed about what's going on, the news is bad information these days. There's a war going on between Israel and Hamas. There's a war going on between Russia and Ukraine. There's several wars, civil wars, being fought in Africa right now. And there is a war going on between China and the Philippines. And there's been a big face-off in the Philippine Sea just in the last couple of weeks. Where will it happen next? I would propose to you that there is another war behind the impetus of these earthly wars, and it is a spiritual war where Satan, the arch enemy of God, is battling against the plan of God, and God and his angels are continually fighting against the forces of evil. But I've read the book, and the end is good. God wins. And so does everyone on God's side. But when David wrote those words, there were plenty of evil men fighting against him. But in the other half of my brain, I see a more peaceful scene. It starts with a vision from God painted with the words of his grace. An agnostic or a skeptic or an atheist might think that salvation from sin or eternal life in heaven or the ridiculous idea of a resurrection is all imaginary. But faith in God is not based on imaginations. Faith is founded on the rock of Christ our Lord, and that rock is eternal. It is written in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for." There is something on which this hope is based. It is the evidence of things that we can't see with our eye. Have you ever looked out into the heavens on a starry night and you see the starry expanse? It's inspiring. It leaves goosebumps. On a nice clear evening, you can see 6,000 stars. At least those are the ones visible to the naked eye. If you use a telescope, you can see millions and millions of stars. And in the Psalm 19, the Bible says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the earth, the firmament, shows his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night uttereth knowledge." There is no language where their voice is not heard. And if a person will just look at what God has created, they can see the unseen, even the expression of his eternal power and Godhead. But there's more. When you consider the prophecies that were written in the Old Testament, some of them more than 1,000 years before Christ came into the world, you will learn the magnificence of God's power, for he is all-knowing and all-seeing, and he was able to say what was going to happen before it happened. And thousands of years before Christ came, there was the prophecy of the coming of the Savior. He came. He fulfilled those prophecies. He demonstrated God's power over the intentions of man to make a bad plan that was just going to make it worse for everybody else. But I wonder if it's possible for Christians to grow increasingly skeptical about the meaning of Scripture, or even to doubt the very existence of God, and maybe even to become like Popeye. Some of you are wondering, who's Popeye? well, if you're younger than me, you might not have seen that cartoon. You might have to look at the reruns of old cartoons to see him. But that old cartoon character from a generation ago, Popeye the Sailor Man, he said, I am what I am, and that's all that I am. And then he'd blow his pipe. Popeye said that over and over again. I am what I am, and that's all that I am. I can still hear his voice in my head, or at least the voice the Hollywood creators made it up for him. Was Popeye a realist? You know, such a confession. That's all that I am. I am what I am, and that's all that I am. That confession lacks hope. It's based on something other than faith. And if we look at ourselves and we think, that's all I am, and I won't ever be anything else, we're not confessing faith. You know, some people have faith, but it's only based on the reality they experience in their daily lives. And it's a faith in themselves, or maybe I should say a faith in the misbehavior of other people. They have trouble imagining anything that's different from what they experience in their daily personal lives. Their daily personal lives become their revelation that they believe in rather than the revelation of God. They see their failures and they realize that they're broken. They see the end of relationships, leaving them lonely and feeling desperate inside. They see the end that comes to all men, and they wrongly conclude that that is the utter finality. With such a view of life, they're like Popeye, and soon to be just a memory, and not that long of one. I should point out, first of all, that Popeye was a cartoon. He wasn't real. Second of all, Popeye thought that violence was the solution to every disagreement that he ever had with his arch nemesis, Brutus. Plus, Popeye imagined that spinach could give him super strength. It doesn't do that. Popeye was nothing more than a fantasy based on the imaginations of a cartoonist. And so is thinking that reality is only based on our experiences and the things we obtain from five senses. Such a person who accepts their circumstances without seeing the possibility of change, lacks hope, is short-sighted, and unable to understand that God can change a sinner who believes and make that person even into a saint. And the change that I'm talking about that takes place in believers, it's not imagination. It is transformation. Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, the Apostle Paul encourages us to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And that starts with an idea, but not some idea that some man dreamed up, but it was the idea in the mind of God long before he ever created man, long before he created the world, before the foundation of the world. God intended to make you and me and enable us to understand his marvelous grace revealed to us through his Son, who went to the cross to die for our sins and to rise from the grave to give us hope for eternal life. That was the event that enabled our transformation. Jules Verne was a famous writer in the 19th century, and he was known for science fiction and his ability to envision things long before they seemed possible. In A World Before Flight, Jules Verne wrote of space travel and a trip to the moon. At the time of his writing, oceanic trips were just becoming possible as we move from sails to steam power. But Verne even wrote about a submarine that was powered by some strange force, and I wonder if he was imagining nuclear power. But the people of his day didn't believe that any of those things would ever come into existence, because the things that he wrote about were so far-fetched that people couldn't even imagine them. Maybe in some kind of twisted way, Jesus was the first century Jules Verne. And in a similar way, the Apostle Paul, his publisher, wrote of the mystery of the gospel in the book of Ephesians, and he wrote of things beyond human imagination. He wrote about the force behind the amazing examples of faith under fire that enabled Christians to rise up above the persecution and death during the early centuries when Christianity was spreading around the globe. He wrote of the process of creative love and how that it becomes the primary motivation as we draw closer to God because of the love that he shed upon us. What Paul envisions in his letter to the Christians in Ephesus is not your everyday kind of religion, certainly not like the everyday kind of religion that existed in the first century as he was writing. Paul wrote about something that's hard to imagine. He wrote about inner renewal in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 23 when he said, "Be renewed in the spirit of your mind." Our society is made up of people who want to be rejuvenated, to be young and strong like they were when they were young and strong. Our society pays billions of dollars for weight loss programs and Botox injections and personal trainers and fitness machines and clothes cut in the latest style to make them look young. And I'm not saying that clothing styles or exercise machines are bad, but if that's what a person is so focused on that they exclude God from their plans, they're making bad plans. But trying to make an old person into a young person is imaginary. It's the stuff that dreams are made of. Real transformation. Transformation that lasts beyond, into the great beyond, takes place in the hearts and minds of every Christian, and it is deeper than the surface. The effects are shown in the person's everyday life, and it's the kind of change that takes place inside. The first thing that Paul prayed about in that chapter is that he imagined that the Christians of Ephesus would receive inner strength. But it wasn't his imagination. It was from the mind of God. And Paul prayed that they would have inner strength from the Holy Spirit. Paul envisioned a kind of strength that was greater than human. And it was the kind of strength that didn't come from spinach, it came from faith. And it would enable Christians to withstand the forces of evil that was coming against them and fighting hard against them through the power of the Word of God and that shield of faith and that sword of the Spirit. And through the Word, they were empowered by the Holy Spirit, and Christians can, through that, develop a core strength that can withstand and overcome any opposing force that they might encounter. Paul expressed how Jesus Christ dwelled in the heart of every believer. You can't see Christ there. You can't even feel him with some kind of physical sensation. But you can certainly experience him in your life and understand as you live out that faith day to day. God does not dwell on the fringes of the universe. He doesn't even dwell in some temple built with human hands. He has pitched his tent in the hearts and minds of every Christian who is being transformed into the image of his Son. And in this transformation, you will find unimaginable love. Read with me from Ephesians chapter 3, verses 17 through 19. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the height and the depth to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. If Paul, an apostle of Jesus, a writer of the New Testament, a world-class missionary, has trouble fully comprehending God's love, what hope is there for you and I? The man who identified himself as the chief of sinners couldn't even understand the totality of God's love that was shed not only upon him, but upon every human being in the entire human race. He couldn't understand how God would love him enough to pay the ultimate sacrifice, to put him into the family of God. And when we understand just the facts of what God's love has done, it might help us to see a little bit how incomprehensible God's love really is. We who are flawed and weak and blemished and damaged and imperfect are also loved by God, whose love exceeds our ability to completely understand. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8 says, God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We weren't very lovable in that condition. God loves us still when we fail him, and he'll forgive us when we repent. And I'm glad that he's not like so many human beings that hold grudges over the most trivial of things. Not only does God love us and forgive us, but God continues giving us gifts that we so often fail to recognize, appreciate, or even use to their fullest. And I'm talking about God's unimaginable power. I refer to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20 and 21. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church of Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. I suspect that Paul had realized how powerful God was in the lives of believers before he wrote this text. He had experiences before he wrote it. But here he envisions surprises in store for Christians, not only in Ephesus, but everywhere throughout all generations, even for Christians who are here today reading these words. God will pour out blessings in our lives in overflowing portions. And if we ever harbored the idea of keeping God's rich blessings to ourselves, we will soon discover there is too much of it to store up. It won't fit in the garage or the shed or the closets because they keep coming too fast and too many. And this truth should enable us to share God's richness freely with everyone with whom we come in contact, trusting that we will never run out, for God continues to give to those who trust in him. One blessing that we don't often talk about is how God moves so wonderfully and powerfully in the lives of every believer. We are neither able to see this or comprehend everything that God is doing behind the scenes. We don't understand the manner in which he's doing it and the grand results that take place because he is still at work. How powerful is that? God makes us more than we could ever be by ourselves, even when we don't understand it. We tried doing it on our own. We thought it was all about us and all the strength that we had and ability, our wherewithal and our fortitude, but we just made a giant mess of it. And if you didn't think that it was a mess before you came to the Lord, then you had one mighty impressive and mistaken assessment of yourself. But evaluate what the Lord is doing. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20 says that it's according to the power that works in us. It's not our power. It's God's power. And the power is through the Word. The Apostle Paul in Romans 1 and verse 16 says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power unto salvation." It's the power of God unto salvation. It's not based on our doing. It's not because we believed or we made a confession of faith or because we repented. It's not because we were dunked in water. It's not because of anything that we did that empowers our salvation. Now, we might have done all of those things, but it's not because we did it. We did it because of what God has done and because of what God continues to do. It is according to the power that works in us. And that power works exceedingly abundantly. God will move in our lives and in our world and in ways that we cannot possibly comprehend and probably will never be able to understand all the ways that He has worked to bring about His plan. But it's not necessary to understand. We don't have to comprehend how God does what He does. All we need to do is accept it. And that's faith. I suppose if you believe that God will work in our midst, in our congregation, in our communities, that we will often get surprises of what God can do. Every now and then, I'll hear words of discouragement and words that lack faith. Oh, we might as well just give up and close the doors because nobody wants the gospel today. Sounds more like Popeye, doesn't it? But if you believe that God is still at work exceedingly abundantly, you've got to believe that God is going to surprise us. Not just time to time, but regularly. And if you don't believe that, just wait until that trumpet sounds and all of the dead in Christ shall come forth, be caught up into the air. All the graves will be opened. I imagine that will be one giant surprise for a lot of people. Maybe even for some members of the Church of Christ that says, well, miracles have ceased. And when people in the Church of Christ say that, what they really mean is miracles have ceased through the agency of humankind. God is still at work performing miracles. And when the miraculous return of Jesus comes, it won't be a surprise for everyone who is looking for His appearing. Jesus is coming again, and a lot of things will change. I imagine how wonderful it will be, but then again, I don't have to imagine. Because God has revealed it in His Word, how wonderful it will be. And it will be exceedingly abundantly better than anything we have imagined. If you're not anticipating the return of Jesus, it might be that you lack faith. Because the Bible talks about that. The Bible emphasizes how important it is to trust God, and God's Word says that Jesus is coming soon. I don't know how long soon will be. It might be in the next minute, or it might be in 10,000 years. But when you're talking about eternity, time doesn't really matter much, does it? And in reality, those changes that are going to take place when the Lord returns are going to be substantial. The earth and all the works therein shall be burned up. There won't be anything here on which to put your hope. There won't be any bank accounts. There won't be any houses. There won't be any vast real estate holdings. It'll all be gone. There won't be anything materially that will be worth holding on to. Now, I use that expression because there are some things that will be material, but it'll be a different kind of material. This mortal shall have put on immortality. That will be material in reality in the resurrection. This corruptible will have put on incorruption. This body will be cast aside while we take on an eternal body. And won't that be a wonderful thing, especially for we who have met Arthur Idas? Now, you might be young and healthy, and you might be thinking, well, I have all eternity. You might not. There are 8,000 people every day that go to meet the Lord. Be ready when your time comes. The song of invitation has been announced, and if there's anyone subject to the call of the gospel, then won't you make your desires known while we stand and sing the song?